We're privileged tonight to be looking at the book of Zechariah, a book that we often overlook in the Old Testament, but a book of profound significance, a book that in some ways feels like it was written yesterday because it's so relevant to us today in so many different ways. And as we look at Zechariah chapter 11 tonight, I'm going to point out some of those areas in which this chapter in particular applies to us today as God's people. Zechariah chapter 11 kind of divides itself into three sections. And if we want to kind of go back, I know it's been a while since we looked at this wonderful book, but Zechariah was a prophet called by God to help the people when they came back from Babylon to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and in particular the temple. The temple in Jerusalem. And so he was a great encourager, a great admonisher, a great exhorter to get the people to finish the temple. Now along the way he has a number of visions at night, and then he has some lessons that come to him, some direct visions from God that he relays to the people. Tonight in Zechariah chapter 11, this is a continuation of a vision or a revelation that he has from God in chapter 10. And in this particular chapter, he is addressing something that's going to happen some 600 years from the time that Zechariah gives this prophecy. Now think about the time span of 600 years. If we go back 600 years today, we're going back to the early 1400s. Kind of the Middle Ages. Medieval times when people were living in castles, when people were almost all involved in agriculture, when what else was going on, particularly in Europe, we're talking about. Very little going on in our country. So we go back 600 years, and if you can imagine someone then making predictions of something that would happen now, it would be most incredible. And that's what Zechariah is doing in Zechariah chapter 11. Let's read the first three verses, because in it he talks about the fact that the glory of Israel is in ruins. Is in ruins. Now he's been, in the past few chapters, for the most part, pretty upbeat about things, pretty optimistic about things. But in chapter 11, he is not so optimistic about things. Verses 1 through 3. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan. For the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There's a sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins. Lebanon, if we look at a map, of course, of Palestine or the Middle East, it's kind of at the north part, and obviously the past two or three months, it's very much been in the news. Back at that time, Lebanon was kind of the northern boundary of that area, and often God's people would be attacked at various times from the north. Matter of fact, it was almost always from the north. That's how the enemies of God's people, Judah and Israel, would come into the land, is from the north. And so now he says here in the very beginning that open your doors, O Lebanon. Open them up. Let the enemy come in. And of course, this is very symbolic because he is talking about an enemy in particular that's going to be coming in the far future. The temple, we go back to the temple that Solomon made, and then the temple that was being rebuilt at this time. Two of the types of wood that were used very much in the temple were cypress and cedar. The ones he's talking about, cypress and cedar. And what does he say about those particular woods, though? Well, he says that fire may devour your cedars and cypress wail, for the cedar has fallen. The mighty trees are ruined. Well, when was that going to happen? It wasn't going to happen in the people's lifetime that was hearing this, because they were going to rebuild the temple and they were going to get it built and it was going to be in existence for 500-600 years. Then what was going to happen to it? It was going to be burned. Going to be destroyed. All of that wood, all of it in the temple was going to be destroyed. When? In AD 70. By the Roman armies. So when we get this idea in our minds about that particular date, AD 70, that's what the whole entire chapter is about. It's about what's going to happen when that temple falls, when it's burned, when it's destroyed in AD 70. He talks about in verse 3 that there's going to be the sound of roaring lions. There is at that time, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins. And he starts to see the future. Of course, back at that time, 500 years before the time of Christ, lions were very prevalent all over Palestine. Of course, you couldn't find one there nowadays, but at that time, it was, and there was a lot more vegetation. It was a much more lush place than it is today. And even today, though, on the banks of the Jordan, you see fairly lush vegetation, but once you get outside Jordan, it's not very lush, but certainly along the banks of the Jordan, it is, as the writer talks about. So back at that time, it certainly was a place where you would hear lions roaring. Not so today. Verse 4. He talks now about shepherds. And in particular, two kinds of shepherd. There is two kinds of shepherd. There is one good shepherd that he mentions in the rest of the chapter. And then a number of foolish or evil, wicked, uncaring shepherds. Verse 4, thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, the one I call beauty and the other I call bonds, and I fed the flock. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. You notice how his tone has changed in this chapter from what it has been in the past? It's very, very different. He's already told the people and encouraged them to rebuild the temple, that God was going to be with them when they rebuilt the temple, that he was going to be with them for a long time, that the Messiah was going to eventually come into the land, and he talked about who the Messiah was and how encouraging that was going to be and what the Messiah was going to bring into the world. And so he's been very positive and very encouraging up until this point. But Zechariah, by inspiration, knows what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. The people are going to reject him. And so he projects into the future, some 600 years, how the people are going to respond to the coming of the Messiah and how they're going to reject Christ. As a result of rejecting Christ, the temple and the whole Jewish system, the whole Jewish economy, would come tumbling down at one time. And so when we keep that in mind, we look at what he's saying here. Think about the first century. Think about the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes. Think about the elders, the priests, and how that group of people responded to Jesus. How did they respond to Jesus? They insulted him. They ridiculed him. They mocked him. They did everything in their power to destroy his teachings, his influence, and his followers. Those are the people Zechariah is addressing in these verses. These bad shepherds, these immoral, wicked, evil shepherds. Their owners, he talks about, slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, "Blessed be the Lord, for I am rich," and their shepherds do not pity them. People that began to follow Christ in the first century were persecuted. And so Zechariah pictures them as being ready to be slaughtered. And of course, many of them were. That's exactly what happened to them in the first century. And we even go a few years past the coming of the Messiah to the days of Paul. And what did Paul, when he was called Saul, do? Well, he thought, with all good conscience, that it was his primary goal in life to destroy Christ, his teachings, his church. So Saul was part of that as well. He was part of those who were trying to slaughter God's people, those who were following Christ. And so we see Zechariah, hundreds of years before the coming of Messiah, talking about the people being slaughtered. And he says, "I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land." God was going to be with them. He was going to be with the Jewish people, and he was for hundreds of years. Because the Jewish line had to be preserved, because the Messiah was coming through the Jewish line. The Messiah was going to be born in Judea. The Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem, was going to be born of Jewish parents, was going to be born into that Jewish system. And so God, for hundreds of years, was preserving, and he promised he would, that land. But Zechariah prophesies here, and he says, there's coming a point when God is no longer going to have pity or mercy on that land. And never has there been a time when there was less mercy shown than during the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. One of the most horrible events in the history of the world. The bloodshed, the cruelty, the atrocities, one of the absolute worst. And so Zechariah prophesies here that God is the one behind it. Yeah, it's going to be the Roman army that actually comes, as Daniel prophesied, that the Roman army was going to surround Jerusalem. And the Christians are warned. Remember Matthew chapter 24. The Christians are warned. When you see the abomination of desolation, what are they to do? Drop everything they're doing and get out of the city of Jerusalem. And that's exactly what they did. And so at least historically, we're told that God's followers, God's people, were not destroyed or killed, any of them, in that horrible destruction of the city of Jerusalem, because they believed those prophecies, and they got out. The Jewish people, of course, didn't believe them, stayed, and were annihilated, executed, murdered, in excess of 1 million people during the whole time that the Roman army surrounded them, took siege of the city, and then eventually destroyed that city. If you have a chance, if you have can get to the library, or maybe you have a copy of Josephus yourself, he's one that describes the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding area and how it happened in many, many pages in the Wars of the Jews. He also wrote something called the Antiquities of the Jews. But in the Wars of the Jews, he describes the Roman army, the Roman generals, and all of their battle plans and what they did when they took siege of Jerusalem. It started before AD 70, but that's when it was finally over and done with. And he describes what went on in the city with the Jewish people during that time. And you see where there was no mercy, no pity, no compassion at all. God had given them up because they had rejected his son. And so that temple was destroyed. And the whole Jewish system was destroyed. The records were destroyed. All the books were destroyed. Everything, essentially, was destroyed. But in verse 7, there is that shining sliver of light, because he says, I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. He mentions the poor of the flock later as well. Obviously not referring to people who were just monetarily poor, but probably much more like Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The people who were humble, who were obedient, they were spared. Why? Because they were humble and they were obedient. That's why they were spared. And so he says he fed them, he cared for them, he protected them, he watched over them. And again, from history, we are told that they were spared. They were told in Matthew 24, and let's read just a few verses there. Jesus is, of course, talking in Matthew 24. These are his words. In verse 15, Jesus says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. So they were warned, when you see that, don't think for a minute that I'm going to deliver you out of their hands. Don't think the city's going to be saved. Don't think the temple's going to be saved. Don't think there's going to be another Messiah coming. And he later talks about how many false messiahs will appear and claim to be one who's going to save the city and save the Jewish system and save Jerusalem. He said, don't you believe a single one of them, because they're lying to you. He says, when you see the city surrounded by that Roman army that's going to desolate and desecrate the temple and everything in it, you get out as fast as you can. Don't you go back and get one thing. Don't go back and get clothes. Don't go back and get any of your possessions. When you see that happen, you get out of town. And he says, don't even, if you're on the rooftop, and they were all flat, of course, if you're on the rooftop, don't even take time to go down to the ground. It was called the way of the roof, or the rooftop, kind of a road, if you will, from the houses were real close, and you literally could go from one housetop to the other to get out of town. So he says, that's what you do. You get out as fast as possible, and that's how you're going to be saved. God says, that's how I'm going to save you. And Zechariah says, that's how God is feeding the flock. That's how he's going to feed it, protect it, care for it, is because he warned them ahead of time what was going to happen to the city and the temple. And of course, that's exactly what he did. And he has this picture. He says, I took for myself two staffs, one called beauty or grace or favor, the other I call bonds or unity or harmony. And he says, and I fed the flock, he says, with those two staffs. And so God's favor and his mercy and his love and his compassion is going to be on those who are humble and those who are obedient, those who trust him. Those who trust what had been prophesied, what had been told them, those who trusted and acted on it were saved. But if they didn't act on it, they weren't going to be saved. So they had to act on their belief. They had to act on their trust. And that, of course, is exactly what they did. He mentions three shepherds that he dismissed, or in some translations, basically got rid of. I got rid of three shepherds. Some people think this was the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. Or it could have been the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees. But those people who were leaders of the Jewish people in the first century, and almost all of them, with few exceptions, rejected the Messiah. So God's doing what? God's rejecting them. And that's what God did. God rejected the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders, the priests, because they rejected His Son. Because they did that, He rejected them. He dismissed them. No grace, no favor, no mercy. And it says he did it in 1 month, apparently symbolizing it was done in a fairly short period of time. Of course, that's exactly what happened. And he said, my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred him. And that's exactly what happened, wasn't it? the people ended up abhorring, hating God in that sense. So it goes on. The last section begins in verse 10. We see the final and complete fall of Judaism, of the law of Moses, of the whole, that whole system was going down. Verse 10. And I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. We know that from Ephesians 2 and from another other places that that covenant that he had made with the people, that law of Moses, the old covenant, was what? It was nailed to the cross. Jesus got rid of it on Calvary. But for many people, they still kept following that Jewish law, kept making sacrifices. The temple was still in existence. And so they kept doing that year after year after year until there was no more temple. And so with the destruction and the fall of the temple in AD 70, there was no more Judaism. Period. And there hasn't been. Yes, there's lots of Jewish people today who claim to follow Judaism, but of course they don't follow the Judaism of the Bible in any sense. There's no temple, there's no sacrifices, there's no high priest, there's none of those things. And so it was completely done away with when the temple was destroyed. So he says, I took that staff and broke it in two and broke that covenant. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. What did the Christians believe when they saw the destruction of Jerusalem? They had gotten out of town. They were safe. They had fled to the mountains. And they were safe there from the Roman army. What did they know? What did they come to realize when the Roman army had destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple? They realized it was God behind it. God had done exactly what He told them He was going to do. So that's what it says. They knew it was the word of the Lord. God was there. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver, and we know that Matthew quotes this and says he's talking about Christ. And we know the story about Judas, about him betraying Christ for 30 pieces of silver. But there's more to it than that. There's much more to it than that. When we look at the Old Testament, back in the book of Exodus, if you had had a servant, and that servant or slave had been ran through by an ox, had been gored by an ox, and was pretty well useless for anything, then the price that was paid for that slave was 30 pieces of silver. So 30 pieces of silver back at that time and in the first century was saying, basically, he's not worth a plug nickel, to use our language today. That's what 30 pieces of silver was. So when he says here, and what basically, this is Christ speaking through the prophet. Give me my wages if it's agreeable to you. If not, don't give me anything. So he says, so they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. So their response was, this is what we think of you. We think you're worth practically nothing. No wonder God turned them over to the Romans. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me. Notice the irony, or really the sarcasm there. It says, wow, you thought I was worth a nickel. That princely price. So he's using sarcasm to teach a lesson. The Jews rejected Christ. And in our language, they didn't even think he was worth a nickel. So 30 pieces of silver. And they didn't even end up taking that, did they? Judas came back with the money, gave it back to them, and they said, we're not going to take this money. He took it back to the rulers, elders, and the rulers of the Jewish people who took back the money. And they said, we're not taking it because it's the price of blood. And so what did they do? They bought that field, the potter's field, as Zechariah mentions. Give it to the potter. And the potter's field, we learn from Matthew, was to be used to bury strangers in. The poor. Those that had no relatives, no friends, no family. That's where they were buried. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Then I cut into my other staff bonds that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Had one staff left. The first one, beauty or grace, he had cut in two, snapped in two. Now he takes the other one, does the same thing too. This one represented unity between Judah and Israel. And he says, I'm not even going to hold the nation together anymore. God had held the nation together for centuries. He's not doing it anymore. He's letting it go. He's basically saying, I'm giving you over to the Romans. The Romans can do to you whatever they want to. And that's what they did in the most, like I said, maybe the most horrific battle, war, that ever took place. Again, if you have a chance to go back and read some of the things that happened during that time, do so. Millions of people died. There was bloodshed from one end of Jerusalem to the other. The temple was desecrated in all sorts of horrible ways. The Romans had no mercy or pity whatsoever on the Jewish people. They did to them whatever they wanted to do. They wanted to torture them. Whatever they wanted to do, they did to them. See, God had broke the staff. He says, I'm not protecting you, holding you, watching over you as a nation anymore. You rejected my son. I have nothing to do with you, period. And God doesn't have anything to do with them today. Which all the politicians of the world understood that. God has nothing to do with them today. He gave them over. They're not His people anymore. And they haven't been for almost 2,000 years. They haven't been. And it's so plain in the Bible that they're not His people anymore. So He broke the staff. And the Lord said to me, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. Talks about two kinds of shepherds, foolish and worthless. For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. This is another apt description of Jerusalem and what happened by the Roman army. Eating the flesh of the fat, tearing their hooves in pieces. I mean, if you're wanting to get the last morsel of meat off a cow or horse or whatever, then you're going to go down to the hoof and just tear off the last little bit. And that's what he seems to be saying here. God says, I'm going to make sure that the Roman army comes in and totally destroys the Jewish nation, the Jewish system, the Jewish economy. And that's exactly what happened. So it's been gone for over 1,900 years now. There hasn't been a Judaism. There hasn't been a Jewish economy, a Jewish nation. Yeah, a bunch of people back in 1940-something got together over in Israel and called themselves the nation, but God doesn't recognize them and hasn't in almost 2,000 years. And He never will again. They're not His people anymore. And finally, he says, woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. Throughout time, we go back to the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks. You look at all of those world empires throughout time. God has used all of them in one way or another to teach the Jewish people lessons during that time period. But in each of those cases, he would raise up another nation who would come in then and destroy, to take over that prior nation. Did it over and over and over again. Babylon came in and destroyed Assyria, and then Greece came in and destroyed Babylon, and so forth. He was allowing the Roman army, the Roman Empire, to come in and destroy Jerusalem and the temple and the whole Jewish system. But he said, I'm allowing them to do that, but they will also be destroyed, cut off as well. And that's how he ends the chapter. And of course, those of you that have read much about the fall of the Roman Empire know that that Roman Empire did fall. And it fell from within. You might say it rotted from the inside out. And so Zechariah here traces prophecies hundreds and hundreds of years before they were to take place. God was going to guide His people for hundreds of years so that His Son could be born in Judea in the first century, born to Jewish parents, born into that Jewish system, that Mosaical covenant. And He protected them and watched over them and cared for them until that time. And then the Jewish nation as a whole, with some exceptions, but as a whole, rejected His Son. And from that point on, they were destined to be destroyed. And Zechariah prophesies this 500 or 600 years before it ever happens. The shining light in Zechariah 11, though, is the fact that there were those poor, the humble, the faithful, the obedient, that small remnant of the Jewish people who did believe and follow Christ. And because they were humble and trusting and obedient, God protected them and watched over them and blessed them. And He does the same thing today. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's still true. It's still true today. Those who trust God, trust His promises, yeah, they're different. We don't have a physical temple today. We don't have a headquarters on earth like Jerusalem was. We don't have a lot of those type of things. But He still made promises today in the church. As Ephesians 1 verse 3 talks about, all spiritual blessings are in Christ, in His body, the church. That's the only place they exist. And so for those who are poor in spirit, those who are humble and trusting and faithful, He still watches over and protects and cares for them and has promised them an inheritance in heaven that is incorruptible and that doesn't fade away. Those who place their faith in Christ, those who repent, make that great change in their lives and turn around, those who make that confession before men and then are immersed in water, where they contact the blood of Christ, which purchased the church, as we talked about this morning, those people constitute the saved. And you can be a part of the saved tonight by doing that exact same thing. So if you desire to become a part of the saved, the church, the kingdom, or if you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing this next song.